This is God's word. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You ever noticed how people in general seem to have kind of a love-hate relationship with cities? And I know that there's always people that love cities and other people that hate cities. But then the other, I don't know, 90% or 80% or whatever, the rest of us in the middle, we tend to waffle back and forth. I mean, really, you know, who likes driving in Boston? Anybody? Is anybody? Maybe there's not. Sick, twisted people. What drives me crazy about driving in Boston is, I mean, I remember growing up with the big dig going on. So, you know, in the 80s, we were, and every time we, and my dad hated, and probably some of that has come down to me too, but it was always changing. And then, and the result was, you know, was good, pretty much. If you're driving in Boston, you have to have a GPS. But then you turn the GPS on, and what happens? The signal gets blocked because of all the buildings. So it's like, there are a lot of things about cities that are frustrating to deal with. Just impossible crowds. If you want to actually get some quiet, some peace and quiet and silence in a large city, good luck. You know, it's just not an easy thing to do. That's why you have so many retreat centers and conference centers, all these places out in the mountains. People wanted, for many, many years, have wanted to get out of the cities and get to where it's more peaceful. But at the same time, you have this people that want to get away, but you also have this magnetic effect where people are drawn to cities. When I was in seminary, I took some classes related to urban ministry, and there's been a lot of research over the last 20 or 30 years that have said, have pointed out that people are flocking to cities more and more, not just in America, all over the world. More and more, the urban centers are growing at the expense of the rural places. And really, the main reason is people need work. You know, people need to survive, and in many cases, they can't out in these more rural areas. But even if you take that out of the equation, let's just say, look at America. In the last, 10 or 20 years, there's been a huge move back to the cities. Again, I was a child of the 70s and 80s. And so if you wanted to go shopping, where did you go? The mall, right? That's where everybody went. And it was the downtowns of cities that were deserted. Well, what has happened in the last 10 years? The malls are all closing, and all the downtowns are getting revitalized. It's happened in Manchester. It happened in Greenville, South Carolina, where we lived for many years after we left. I think all the good stuff came after we left. It's just a beautiful, part of the city that was an absolute wasteland is just thriving today. And that's happened in small cities as well as large cities. So it's not just people going that have to find work. People are going into cities for entertainment, for sports, for arts and culture. I mean, don't you feel kind of an adrenaline rush when you're driving into a big city? You see the skyline just kind of come up before you. Don't you get this kind of exciting feeling? I do. And I think if you think about a large city particularly, it's a hub of activity, of education, of culture, of technology. There are all kinds of wonderful things, and at the same time, there are all kinds of terrible things that are there. And if those of you that were a part of our technology class, Sunday school class, we talked about the digital world. And in the first session, Darren, Henry, and I were talking about how this is not an accident. It's not just something, a phenomenon that happens with people in the world. It's actually, you can look back to the Bible. The Bible starts in a garden. The story of the Bible starts in a garden. Where does it end? In a city. So you have development, you have growth. God's kingdom does not stay the same, but it grows and it flourishes. He cultivates it like a garden and he develops it like a city. There are a lot of people, I think, and many people in the church that have this idea that development, growth, urbanization is bad. You know, that if you want to get back to the pure goodness and holiness, you have to get back to the land, away from development and city. That's not a biblical idea. The problem is that you have fallen man, fallen development, all of that that's wrapped up. But the idea of development and arts and culture, technology, all of that, God builds. The word technology, that's what it means. It means to build, and he is the great builder. So that stuff it's not wrong. The early church father, Augustine, wrote his great work by this name. I stole the title. The City of God, in 426 A.D. This was 3 years after the fall of Rome. And the first part of the book addresses the fact that many people blamed the church, they blamed Christians for the fall of Rome. And Augustine pointed out that paganism essentially collapsed on itself. The whole culture decayed. He said, don't blame the church for that. But the second part of the book is really where he gets into the idea of the City of God. And he talks about God's kingdom as a city in contrast with the city of man, which is essentially man's attempts to build his own empire. And, you know, different empires have done it all the way down through the ages. And so he contrasts these two cities. Well, I have no doubt that Augustine had to have Psalm 48 in mind, because this is really what this psalm is all about. Now, strictly, it's a hymn. There's a certain category of hymn. It's a Song of Zion. Basically describes, again, God's kingdom as a city. And it uses Jerusalem as an illustration and as a starting point. But ultimately, it's much bigger than Jerusalem. It gives us this perspective where God's kingdom one day is going to fill the whole earth. Now, many scholars think that there was a ritual associated with the psalm where it started in the temple, and then they actually went out of the temple and walked around the city. And actually did what it says. Look at the rampart. You know, this was like a living worship that they experienced, the Jews get experienced. And so when we read Psalm 48, though, we've got to look at it from a bigger picture. So what I want to do through this psalm is I want to show you the glory and the greatness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because I think that's what the psalm is getting at, even though the psalmist was writing so long ago, his perspective is, you know, only goes so far. But the New Testament gives us a greater picture of this. And I want to do that, not just because I believe it's what the Scripture teaches, but I want to do it because I believe so many Christians, too many Christians, have far too low a view of the church today. There are many people that see the church as optional, that, okay, the church is a good thing, really don't have to be a part of it. And you have other Christians that are literally saying, okay, the church is a bad thing. You know, George Barna, who's done years and years of very, very helpful research, wrote a book, I'm blanking on the name, was it Unchristian? A few years ago, where he basically told Christians, just get out of the church. It's, you know, it's hopeless. It's failed. Just leave. And this is a Christian speaking, and you're like, what? It's a sad development, because when you look at the Scripture, Old and New Testament, we don't get that picture. We realize that this is God's idea, as flawed and fallen as it is. So I believe if we could see this from God's perspective, we might realize what a treasure we have. And it would be reflected, I think, in our actions more and more. So I want to show you a few things about the church. Number one, the church reflects God's glory. Now notice in the first verse, the writer says, "Great is the Lord," that's all capitals, Yahweh, "and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." So he's saying God's greatness is seen in this city. Now, the city is also a mountain. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Throughout this psalm, you're going to hear references to physical real estate, you know, a city, a mountain, citadels, elevation, towers, all these tangible things that were present in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, which was the capital of Israel in David's time, later it was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah when they split in half. It was called Mount Zion. It was actually situated on a hill. So whenever people would go to Jerusalem, they would say, we're going up to Jerusalem, because literally you did. You had to actually climb a hill to get there. But you're also going to notice there are certain elements in this psalm that you just can't fit them into the physical Jerusalem. It seems like it's bigger than that. And, you know, one of them, for example, Jerusalem, for most of its history, was not the joy of the whole earth. I think we can all agree on that. You had one period of time where, in Solomon's reign, where you might have been able to say that. Kings and queens came to visit Solomon, came to visit Israel from all over the world to see his riches. Money always gets people. But it wasn't just that. They wanted to hear his wisdom from God. So you had a little snippet, a little picture in Solomon's reign of I think, what this psalm is talking about. But it was a really short period of time. It didn't last. And even at that, God allowed Jerusalem to represent his greatness. He allowed the temple to represent his presence, but neither of them could ever have fully done the job. Now, Jesus understood this tension, too, because he described Jerusalem in two places in Matthew very differently. Matthew 5, he quotes Psalm 48. He calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. But then when you go to Matthew 23:37, he describes Jerusalem as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So Jesus understood Jerusalem was not what it was meant to be from the beginning. And that's why the physical city only represents the true city of God in as much as it reflects God's glory, God's goodness, his holiness. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4, the true Israel, God's true people, that's the church, true believers from all periods of time. Israel, he said, is not ultimately and finally God's true people. There are people from Israel in the church, but it's much more than that. Charles Spurgeon interpreted this phrase, beautiful in elevation, by saying the more she, meaning the church, is above the world, the fairer she is. Now, he wasn't talking about, you know, having a church on a hill. That's always a really attractive thing, right? Remember those bulletin covers we used to get when you were kids? You know, you get them from, and they have the picture of the church, and it's way up on a hill, and you got the sunset behind it. And I've never gone to a church like that, you know? I always wanted to. But, you know, the Bible talks about a city on a hill. It's not saying that, you know, churches are better if they're on hills. In a snowstorm, that's a really bad thing. But what he's talking about is how God's people reflect God in purity and holiness and love. So Isaiah chapter 2 saw it this way, in sort of looking to the future. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. You see, it's the glory, the greatness, the holiness of God that draws people. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, Isaiah was talking, I mean, it's obvious when you get to the end. He's talking swords being beat into plowshares. We know that hasn't happened yet. He's talking about the future new heavens and the new earth. But then he's saying, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Knowing what's going to happen in the future, let's live for him now. Let's be his people now. Now, look back at verse 2 in Psalm 48. It says, his holy mountain is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north. Now, if you have the NIV, not too long ago, we switched from the NIV to the ESV as far as what we officially read from in services. But actually, the NIV gets this one better than the ESV. Hey, you can't be perfect. So the NIV says, beautiful in its loftiness, like the heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion. So Zaphon is sometimes translated north. In the ancient Near East, the word Zaphon was used to describe a mythological mountain dwelling of the god Baal. If you know, he was the Baal was a pagan god of the Canaanites, the storm god. It was sort of a mythical city where he lived, but there was an actual physical city called Zaphon. And it's almost like Zaphon was the counterpart to Zion, the pagan counterpart. From Zaphon, Baal supposedly ruled the world. And so I think the writer of this Psalm 48 is telling his readers what Zaphon pretended to be, Zion really was. It was the city of the great king, the place from which God ruled the world. I was struck when I was watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. I think it was last weekend that those were on. There's a couple of images that lasted in my mind. One of them was the beginning. Remember when these, I guess they were dancers, and they were kind of jumping from building to building as the buildings were rising up out of the floor. It was very strange, interesting imagery. But it's the idea of the cities of Brazil, being constructed and coming into being. And then the other image that struck me was the Parade of Nations. And as I'm watching the countries and their athletes walking in, if I remember correctly, Iran and Iraq were right next to each other, I think, because of where they fall in the alphabet. Both of these contingents were coming in one right after the other. And it occurred to me in looking at those two pictures that the Olympics, what the Olympics wants to be, God's kingdom already is. The Olympics want to be a triumph of bringing people together, right? Bringing the nations together, the nations being as one. But it happens through man's ability. It happens through, competition. It happens, through people. People are making this happen. But what you actually see is man's failure to do that. You think about Brazil's cities. I'm sure the planners of Brazil's cities wanted the cities to bridge the gap between the rich and the poor, to bring people together. But what have they done? They've only highlighted it. You've ever seen some of the pictures of these high-rises in Brazil, and literally right next door you have a garbage dump. You have this incredible, you have swimming pools on every level. It's just absolute opulence. And about 50 feet away is a gigantic pile of garbage. It's only highlighted. It has not bridged the gap. It has only highlighted it. The Parade of Nations is supposed to show the solidarity and the unity of all the nations coming together for competition. But it only really, in a sense, exposes the ugliness. I looked at these two teams, Iran and Iraq, coming in next to each other. You would never know from this Parade of Nations that, A, half of Iraq has been taken over by the Islamic State. And it's been basically captured by terrorists. And you would not know from that Parade of Nations that Iran is the number one state sponsor of terrorism around the world. In essence, they're to blame for what's going on in Iraq. And here are these two groups of people, just smiling and waving and taking selfies of each other, and you have no idea that any of that is going on. Now, this year is unique because for the first time you had an all-refugee team. And that was the one window into the fact that it's not all roses, it's not all wonderful. You have real brokenness, and that was one way that the IOC actually acknowledged it. I think, really was, obviously it's a positive thing for these refugees, but you get to see, man, whenever he attempts to do what only God can do, he fails miserably. Because man is not going to bring the world together, it's just not going to happen. All right, second thing I want you to see about the church, about God's people, God's kingdom, is it's never going to be destroyed. Look at verses 4 to 8. So the writer, in verses 4 to 8, he describes an attack on the city of God, but it's an attack that never takes place. Now this is, again, it's sort of hard to get your head around what's happening. Behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, meaning the city, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. We're not sure if this was an actual battle. Probably not. It might refer a little bit to Sennacherib's attack of Jerusalem in 701 BC. This is where, if you remember the story, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed by an angel all at once. And they, you know, Israel, the people of Jerusalem wake up in the morning and they see the army lying dead. Probably Psalm 48, this section here is supposed to represent the attempt of God's enemies to overthrow his kingdom in all time. If you think about Psalm 2, it says that the kings of the earth have set themselves against God, against his kingdom. And the response of God is, he laughs. You know, the one in heaven laughs because they can't do it. So the idea is, what the writer here is saying, he's showing how the enemies approach the city, they see the city and they see the defenses, but more than that, they have this sense that God is there and that God is protecting his city. And it's absolute terror for them. This is what, if you remember the story of Rahab the prostitute, when the Israelites are in Joshua, they're coming in, they're about to, you know, attack Jericho, and they send the spies in, the spies are talking to Rahab, and Rahab says, you know, you wouldn't believe it. The people of the city are terrified. They've heard what your God did to all of these other, you know, Sihon and Og, all these other nations, and getting you out of Egypt. Our people are melting in fear because of you. So that's the idea. I think that's what the psalmist is communicating here. The ships of Tarshish, are, I think, represent ships from, you know, all places, all time. Anyone who tries to destroy God's people. And all I can think of here is Jesus and the disciples, you know, when they're on the water, the storm comes up, and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, quiet, be still. The one who controls the winds and the waves, he has no trouble with ships. You know, he can deal with ships. They're not a problem for him. Now, when we talk about God protecting his people, if you know your Old Testament, which I know many of you do, you know that there were at least a couple of times in the history of the Old Testament where God did not protect Jerusalem or his people. Even in 701 BC, when Sennacherib, you know, remember, he got to the gates of Jerusalem, he sent a letter to Hezekiah the king, and Hezekiah laid it out before God, and he prayed, and he said, God, would you please deliver us? And that's when, you know, that's when all the soldiers were killed. Even in that case, Sennacherib basically destroyed everything but Jerusalem. You know, he destroyed all the other cities around it. But in two cases, 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the capital of Israel, which at that time was Samaria. And in 586, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And, you know, that was what the people of Israel could not conceive of ever happening. And yet it did. But in both of those accounts, it's very clear that Assyria and Babylon were just tools. It wasn't ultimately Assyria and Babylon that were attacking. It was God attacking his own people. God was bringing judgment on his own people because of their sin. Now look at verse 8. There's kind of a turn there. It says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. So 4, 5, 6, and 7 are third person, they. When you get to verse 8, it switches to first person, we. And Peter Craigie points out rightly that there's a contrast of two views of the city. The enemies of God see the city, see Jerusalem, see, you know, Zion, and they freeze in terror because they realize, oh no, God is there. The pilgrims, they're in verse 8. They're the ones who are coming to visit the city. They see the city. They see the same thing that the enemy saw. And how do they feel? They're just absolutely overjoyed because they see the defenses. They see the physical part, but then they realize God is there. And that's my God. Totally different reaction. The enemies see the walls that keep them out and God's power that's going to destroy them. The pilgrims see the walls that keep them in, and they sense God's protection. Now, how is this fulfilled in the church? Well, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, I referred to this earlier, you are Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus' point, you know, again, was not that Peter was the foundation. His point was that Peter was a part of the foundation, but that God would protect his church. Satan has tried to destroy the God's kingdom, and he will try for a long time to come, as long as he possibly can. But he's not going to do it. I don't know if I referred to this in a sermon or not, but I put an article on the Facebook page from, I think it was the Gospel Coalition, about the nation of Iran, and some friends from Iran were filling me in on some extra details about this. But before 1979, there was freedom of religion in Iran. So you could be Muslim, you could be a number of different religions. The native religion was Zoroastrianism. I can't believe I actually said that without tripping over. That's a long word. But in 1979, it was still allowed to practice other religions. After the revolution, all other religions were outlawed. Only Islam was allowed. Well, in 1979, there were about 500 Christians in the country of Iran. Today, the estimates number upwards of 1 million. And so more people have become Christians in the last 37 years in a country that doesn't allow you to be a Christian than they had in the previous 1300. It staggers the mind. The Iranian church has been rated the fastest growing church in the world today. And it has displaced Nepal, because you probably remember that I announced that Nepal was the fastest growing. I think that was a couple of years ago. These things change. The second fastest growing church in the world is Afghanistan. And most of the Christians in Afghanistan have been evangelized by Iranians. So just think about, how did this happen? Well, we know that persecution is horrible. It's terrible. Governments should do all that they can to stop it. We should do all that we can to alert people and governments that persecution is going on. We should fight against it. But the truth is, from the very beginning of the Christian church, persecution has caused the growth of the church. It happened, in Acts chapter 8. Stephen is killed. The persecution starts. The church was just hanging out together in Jerusalem, having a great old time. And what happened when the persecution started? They all fled, and they spread the gospel as they went. That's the only reason that it spread. And the blood of the martyrs continues to be the seed of the church. And, you know, I couldn't help but think that it must be immensely frustrating for terrorists who despise Christianity, because the more they attack it and the more Christians they kill, doggone it, it keeps growing. It's amazing. They will never destroy the church. But one day they will meet the maker of the church, the one who gave his life for her. And, you know, we can pray by God's mercy, and this is a hard prayer to pray, but we can pray by God's mercy that these terrorists meet him in faith and not in their sins. The third thing I want you to see here is that the church proclaims God's praise. Look at verses 9 through 11. In this section, the psalmist steps back and he just simply praises God. He says, "We've thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." So, you know, you can picture the people of God. They're reciting this psalm and they're remembering how God has protected them. And then at this point, they kind of step back and they just contemplate God himself. God's name stands for his self-disclosure, his telling people, showing people who he is, revealing himself. Moses wanted to know God's name. Remember when God, you know, speaks to him out of the burning bush? And God says, I want you to go and deliver these people. And Moses says, whom shall I tell them? What is your name? Tell me your name. Tell me who you are. And that's when God says, I am. I am that I am. God's name is his bond of honor. It's his reliability. It's we have this saying in America that somebody my word is my bond. If I say something, I'm going to do it. That's what God's name means. It is his stamp of reliability. And you have this word that we talk about a lot, this word chesed, covenant loyalty, right here. That word is central to God's reliability. His mercy on unfaithful people comes because he's faithful. He's the only one. And, you know, this is it's a good reminder that God's people, we don't deserve his mercy. God's judgments are fair and just. And fairness and justice is really good if you obey the law. But not if you're a criminal. You know, if my cars have been broken into in my driveway, which they have a couple of times when I left them unlocked, and things have been stolen out of them, you know, if that's happening in my driveway, then I want to see police cruisers driving up and down up and down my street. It's a comforting feeling for me. And yet I lock my doors a lot more regularly now. But I want to see the police cruisers. But if I'm the guy stealing, you know, breaking into the car, I don't want to see the police cruisers. You know, that's not a welcome sight. Now, let me put this into a little bit more relevant situation for most of us. If I'm driving down the highway at the speed limit, I want to see a police car, right? As many as possible, because if I break down, they can help me. If I'm exceeding the speed limit, then I don't want to see a police car, right? I want to see as few as possible. And we'll let God, you know, do the rest of the work on that one. I shared in my meditation this past week about C.S. Lewis's comments about the praise of God. And Lewis writes that he wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. So he had a section on there on praise. And he writes that he struggled early in his Christian life with this idea that we were supposed to praise God. And it just sounded to him, and it sounded to me too. I remember thinking this at a lot of different points in my life. You know, what is this deal with we have to praise God and extol and tell him how great he is? It just kind of sounds like he's a little bit egotistical. I mean, we don't want people doing that. You know, it's considered proud if people do that. Why is it okay for him? A little narcissistic. Well, so he thought that until he made a connection with the way that we treat other things in life. You know, when you look at a beautiful painting, a bride at her wedding, a spectacular sunset. Those things, when we see them, what do we do? We wonder. And we say to somebody, anybody close by, would you look at that? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't she beautiful? Isn't this marvelous? It just kind of flows out of us. You can't help it. And so, you know, what Lewis found was if we do that for God's creation and we do that for the creations of God's creations, why don't we do it for him? It only makes sense. He is, of all creatures, praiseworthy. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that the church will never be alone. This psalm, as I mentioned before, was started, you know, when they would, as far as we know, when they would recite the psalm, they would start in the temple, and then they would move out into the city itself. So they would observe the citadels, the palaces, the ramparts, you know, all the beautiful and functional elements of the fortress of Jerusalem. But, so he says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. So for the Old Testament believer, that trip around the city would impress on them that God's protection, you know, because they're seeing this, you know, this solid, you know, rock, you know, stone, and they're seeing the rocks that the city is built on. So they would get this sense that, you know what, God's protection is just as real as these rocks. He is going to protect our city. The Hebrew word that's used at the end, I think it's the last verse, until death, until the end, is the strongest expression in that language that you can use for constancy, something that's going to stay the same forever. And the striking thing about this last part is, if you look at verses 12 and 13, you know, walk about Zion, number her towers, consider her ramparts, her citadels, you know, you would expect verse 14 to tell the next generation how great God's city is. Right? Because he's talking about the city. But that's not what the writer does. He says, when you get home, because he was speaking in a sense, I think, to many pilgrims that are coming to Jerusalem from far, far away. Their kids couldn't make the trip. So they're going to go back and talk to their kids about their trip. He says, when you go home, tell the next generation, and I want to use the words of the NIV because I love it's. I just the beauty of it is wonderful. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. So he's saying, when you see this city, tell your kids about God and how great he is, and that he will be our guide even unto death, unto dying forever. We are the subject. He is the object. I heard you did a little grammar lesson with John a couple of weeks ago, and I was listening to that this morning. We are the subject. We are the ones who praise him. He is the object. He's the one who receives the praise, and he's worthy. And we can't help but do it when we really get a sense of who he is and what he's done. Now, how do we apply this? Okay, we're not in Old Testament Israel. We're in 2016 in Manchester, New Hampshire, right here. What are the towers and the ramparts and the citadels of the church? You know what they are? Now, in a sense, they are, you know, Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, you know, these great giants from the past. But I don't think that's really the focus here. Who are they? Look around you. The features of this church, the uniqueness of her architecture is not in the building. That's why these glorious cathedrals, in a sense, they're beautiful. They do testify to God's greatness in a sense, but in another sense, they distract us because that's not the point. The uniqueness of the church, the architecture, that's the people. Strong and weak, old and young, northern and southern and western and eastern. People from very different places of the country, very different walks of life. People that are American as apple pie. People that are called from nations across the world. Highly educated, not so highly educated. White collar, blue collar, no collar. Musical and analytical. Quiet and rambunctious and obnoxious. Consider well the features of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the church that we are, as different as can be imagined. Because these are the people that God calls into our fellowship. And here, I'm talking about us. I'm not even talking about, you know, the rest of the church. It's not by accident that God has brought this group of people together. You know, see how God has provided, who he has provided to do what he's calling us to do right now at this moment in time. And the other thing is, recognize as God brings other people into this fellowship, how much more he's going to enable us to do. And I also want you to see your calling to expand this fellowship through people that we don't know yet, who God is calling to faith in Christ. And their gifts and how their gifts are going to shape who we are and what we do and enable us to do much more than we can do right now. See, Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's doing it. And I want to challenge you this morning to recommit yourself, to give of yourself, your blood, sweat, and tears, to be a part of God's city building in this city, through this group of people. See, God is in it. He is doing it. And he calls us to jump in with both feet and join him. You know, I wish I had time to tell you more in detail about, I wanted to tell you about this, the testimony of an Olympic diver named David. It's either Boudia or Boudy. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but Allie sent me a link to an article that where he shared his testimony. Just an amazing story. I believe he won the silver medal in the synchronized diving competition, if I got that right. But I heard an interview where he and his partner were talking, and at some point he brought up the name of Jesus, and the interview ended about 15 seconds after that, which is what usually happens. The interviewer finds a way to graciously exit as quickly as possible. But what struck me about his testimony was, you know, because I've seen people post his story, and then you have people that are not Christians, and they say, well, yeah, that's great, but, you know, other people look to Buddha, or they look to, you know, Hinduism, or they look to secularism, and, you know, for their, you know, success. But that's not what he was saying. If you really read his story, he was saying, I don't pray to win. He said, what God has done, what my Christian faith has done for me is it has given me, it has helped me to see athletics and competition through a different lens. Before, he said, I was the center. And he says, you can't help it. You know, when you go to a competition like this, he said, people are fawning over you. The press is fawning over you. People are offering you whatever you want. You're like gods. And, you know, and there's a lot of truth to that. But he's saying, what my relationship with Christ has done is it has helped me to see that I am not the center. God is the center. And that's something you cannot get from any other religion. That he's saying, I must decrease, Christ must increase. God gets the glory through what I'm doing. And I thought, what a fantastic reminder for us. Because the other thing he said was, when I'm on that platform getting ready to jump 10 meters or whatever, into the water, he said, I realize that God is with me. And again, it's not about the winning. It's about the fact that God is present. No matter what happens, he will not forsake me. And that's why I think this young man it's a great reminder for us of this last principle, that in Christ, God's church, Christ's body, God's people, we will never be alone. Aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this beautiful picture. And it's not just a picture. It's a reality. And I thank you that as great and as glorious as Jerusalem and the temple and all of that were, it's nothing compared to the beauty of the hearts of people that you're changing to be more conformed to your image. And it's nothing compared to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, where the Revelation tells us there is no temple. The Lamb is the temple. And so, Father, I thank you that we are the city of God. We are your people. And I pray that you would help us, would help, give us a new appreciation and grasp of the beauty of the body of Christ, and give us a greater commitment to do your work here in the city. Lord, help us in that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrament that shapes us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray.